invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The Parable of the Wedding Feast, part 1. Everyone get an outline? Should be plenty of outlines back there today. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 22, we find Jesus continuing his sort of one-sided discourse with the Jewish Sanhedrin by presenting them with yet another parable. As you may recall, the Lord Jesus had entered the temple on the Tuesday of Holy Week and was instructing the people when he was interrupted by this group of Jewish religious leaders which make up the Sanhedrin. And he responded to them with a couple of parables. The first parable that he proclaimed to them was the parable of the two sons. And we noted when we interpreted that parable that it was the first son who represented those who initially lived in rebellion against God, the tax collectors, the sinners, and so on. But they eventually repented, turned to Christ, and did the will of the Father. While the second son in the parable of the two sons represented those who appeared righteous initially, like the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, and professed allegiance to God. But when John the Baptist came on the scene and then the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, they ultimately rejected them and their message and thus God's will for their lives. And then last week we looked at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Parable which represented the nation of Israel's rejection of God's will down through the centuries, culminating in their rejection and crucifixion of his son. And this also resulted, of course, then in the gospel being proclaimed to the Gentiles, as we noted in that parable at the end of Matthew chapter 21. And so today we find Jesus declaring a third parable to these Pharisees and chief priests and teachers of the law, the parable of the wedding feast. And just like last week, we'll begin with a brief description of this parable. So if you look with me here at verses 1 and 2 to begin with, we read, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" Now, the kingdom of heaven, of course, is the rule and reign of Almighty God through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here that the kingdom of heaven is like, or can be likened to, a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, arranged marriages were very common in the first century, especially amongst royalty. And they still are in some cultures today. Fortunately, not ours, but in many cultures they are quite common yet. And then we see here in verse 3 this initial invitation that the king makes to this great wedding feast. We read here in verse 3, "And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." This king sends out invitations to those whom he was inviting to this spectacular royal wedding. This was a wedding involving the king and his son. This was a royal wedding. And he has his servants deliver these invitations. But oddly enough, those who were invited rejected the king's initial invitation, which would have been a great insult to this king or any other king for that matter. But rather than immediately taking offense, we read of this king making a second invitation now in verse 4. It says, "Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" This gracious and long-suffering king has a second group of servants go out with invitations describing some of the details of this great wedding feast. This would have been a countrywide celebration, by the way, that would last for several days. It wasn't just a wedding and then a 2 or 3 hour celebration afterwards at the reception. This would have been a several days celebration. We might liken this to a couple getting married and including on their wedding invitations a menu of, well, we're going to have steak and shrimp for the reception, and then we're going to put up all the guests for several days in the most luxurious hotel in town. You know, if we could liken it to anything, perhaps we could liken it to that. This invitation was a great privilege and would involve luxury that these guests rarely, if ever, experienced. But even after this, the invited guests made light of the invitation. And they all started to make sort of trivial excuses for not attending. We see here in verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now we have an even more detailed account of this in Luke's gospel. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and verses 18 through 20. Now here again, the invitation has been made. Verse 17, come, for all things are now ready. And then in verse 18 of Luke 14, we read, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Can you imagine spurning an invitation like this for a couple of oxen? And yet that was one of the excuses here. However, if the king's invitation, the rejection of the king's invitation wasn't bad enough, we read then in our passage in verse 6, as Dave read so well for us earlier of Matthew 22, it says, and then the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Others actually killed these messengers for the great crime of inviting them to a royal wedding. It's incomprehensible. Why would they do such a thing? And not surprisingly, the king was furious. We read here in verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And yet, despite this great insult and the king's justifiable fury, he was not about to have an empty banquet hall for his son's wedding. And so, we read here the final 3 verses of our passage this morning, verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy, obviously. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king sends out his servants with a third invitation now. Whoever wanted to come from wherever they were from were invited to the wedding feast. And as we just read in verse 10, the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so that is the first part of this parable of the wedding feast. And like I mentioned, we're going to examine verses 11 through 14 next Sunday. But having explained the parable, let's now look at the interpretation of this parable. We've looked at the explanation or the description of the parable. Now let's look at the interpretation, the meaning behind the parable. As we go back to verse 1, it will be of no surprise to you that the king here represents God the Father. The king represents God the Father, while the Son represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And this invitation to a wedding feast represents the invitation brought by early preachers of the gospel, inviting people to entrance into the kingdom of heaven, as well as fellowship with the Lord in his kingdom through faith in his Son. This picture of entering the kingdom and it likening it to being invited to this wedding feast, it's a picture of not only entrance into salvation and eternal life, but it's a picture of fellowship as well, fellowship with Almighty God in his kingdom. That's what everyone who is invited through the proclamation of the gospel is called to, fellowship with Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first invitation here, again, as we read it in verse 3, we find represented the fact that, first of all, Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is represented here by this first invitation in verse 3, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Christ was called first to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said so himself in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. And in Matthew 10, as he commissioned the 12 disciples, he commanded them to go first, again, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they were the initial recipients of God's gracious invitation to entrance into his kingdom. But the initial rejection we see in our passage in verse 3, where it says they were not willing to come, represents the rejection of the children of Israel, of their Messiah and his disciples and their message. They would not come. It's a result of the depravity of their hearts. In their sinful depravity, their rebellious hearts were hard, and they refused God's gracious invitation to repent and believe in their Messiah. An invitation extended by those who came preaching the gospel to them. But then we find in the parable this second invitation in verse 4. And we find represented here, first of all, in the second invitation, God's long-suffering patience with the children of Israel. Remember, he sends this second invitation. See, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Despite their initial rejection, he continued to send other messengers to the people of Israel, just as he had done in the Old Testament with the prophets. Remember the parable from last week of the wicked vine dressers. God continued to send his prophets to them, calling them back to himself, calling them to repentance, and yet they continued to rebel against him. And here in this parable, despite their initial rejection, he continued to send other messengers of the gospel to the children of Israel. And we see this well into the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, when visiting a Gentile city, this is after the crucifixion of Christ, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, the Apostle Paul, when visiting a Gentile city, would first preach in the Jewish synagogue. And so God continued to reach out to the Jewish people well after they had had his Son crucified. And despite their initial rejection, God continued to reach out to them in mercy. Also in this second invitation, we find here represented the benefits of entering the kingdom of heaven. We find here the benefits of entering the kingdom of heaven. In the parable, the king's servants communicated the luxurious delicacies being served at this son's wedding feast. And these specifics in verse 4 represent the glorious benefits of entering the kingdom of God through repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They represent the benefits of entering the kingdom: forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Lord, eternal life, and the sure hope of heaven. benefits that he even declared to the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. Remember back in Psalm 103, a favorite psalm of many? You want to turn back there with me, please, to Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Praise for the Lord's mercies, the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we see here that the king's servant's communication of the luxurious delicacies and benefits of coming to this son's wedding feast pictures for us the glorious benefits of entering the kingdom through repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we saw in this parable then, there were two responses to the second invitation. Two responses to the second invitation. The first response is that the people began to give trivial reasons for not coming to the wedding banquet. Remember that in verse 5? But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. And don't forget Luke's account and the excuses they gave, more particularly there. Somebody had bought some land, and so they couldn't come to the royal wedding. Somebody had bought some oxen, so they couldn't come to this great wedding feast. Somebody else had married a wife, and so he couldn't come. And this represents for us the trivial excuses that people use for not coming to Christ, for not entering his kingdom. Many of us were there at one time, making some of these trivial excuses for not coming to Christ in our depravity. And we run into them today as we share the gospel with others. You know, for some people, they've got this great job, and so they don't have time to repent of their sins and surrender their lives to Christ. Others choose riches over Christ, like the rich young ruler. Christ gave him a choice. He chose his riches over Christ himself. Trivial excuses. For some, it's relationships. How many out there won't come to Christ because of a boyfriend or a girlfriend? For others, it's recreation and leisure. You know, people, they don't have time for church anymore. They don't have time for a relationship with the Lord. You know, there are people out on the West Coast, they go to the beach every Sunday morning. They don't have time for worship. And thus, that obviously demonstrates that they really don't have a relationship with the Lord. Some people go golfing every Sunday morning. They don't have time. For some people, the Packers play at noon. They don't have time to go to church. They don't have time for worship. Trivial excuses. They all prefer temporal, earthly things to an invitation from the King. The King, Jesus Christ. You know, it's like the man in Luke. No thanks, I don't want to go to the royal wedding, I just bought some oxen. I mean, come on. What kind of an exchange is that? Christ and his kingdom are the pearl of great price, which we should be willing to give up all to obtain it. Remember the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9? Paul has just completed this sort of list of, I call it his resume of self-righteousness, where he said, if anyone has the opportunity to have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he describes his spiritual pedigree there. He was a Pharisee concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had it all. He had a great spiritual resume. Verse 7, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They were in the profit side of the ledger, not anymore. These things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice, you hear what Paul says there? He counts all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, for whom he had suffered the loss of all things. He didn't count it as anything. It was rubbish for the privilege of gaining Christ. And yet, the majority of people in this world choose the empty, trivial things of the world over the glories of heaven. And that is evidence of man's spiritual depravity, that he would make such a foolish choice. And thus demonstrates the need of God's grace in opening our hearts, drawing us to the Son, convicting us of our sin, granting us the gifts of repentance and faith that we might receive Christ and enter the kingdom. Now again, the second response then back in our parable in Matthew 22 in Jesus' parable is even more remarkable than this first one. Remember that, verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And this horrible treatment of these servants in verse 6 represents the violent response of many of the Jews, especially to the first preachers of the gospel. Just as the children of Israel killed the prophets that God sent to them in the Old Testament, they also killed the early preachers of the gospel. They, of course, had our Lord Jesus Christ himself crucified. And then we have the example of Stephen, beautiful Christian man, godly Stephen, over in Acts chapter 7. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, a man of God. And here he's addressing the Jewish leadership, the high priest, and so on. And if you ever want like a one-chapter synopsis of Old Testament history, read Acts chapter 7. Stephen does a wonderful job. He was a great historian. He knew his Old Testament, obviously. But as he nears the end of this address, we read in verse 51, speaking to these Jewish religious leaders, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How would you like to have that as your testimony? You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" We saw that last week. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Well, what do you think their response to that would be? Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." But listen to this, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would eventually be the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. The Jews killed him for his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And then we have the example of James, the brother of John, the Apostle John, over in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 there. It says here, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also and arrested Peter." But of course, Peter was freed. And so we see in this parable represented the murder of God's messengers, those who brought the gospel to the children of Israel. And of course, all of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Not all by the Jews, of course, but all of the apostles were martyred for their faith, except for Judas, who took his own life, and the apostle John, James' brother, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and lived a life of isolation and deprivation. But he was not actually killed for his faith. And so the treatment of the early preachers of the gospel is represented here in this parable by the men who spitefully persecuted the king's messengers. Now, as we proceed in our parable then to verse 7, we noted earlier that the king was furious over the treatment of his servants and sent his army to destroy these men and burn their city. And this action of the king represents God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel. God had sent his son to save his people from their sins. And he would send messengers, preachers, bringing this good news, the gospel, to the children of Israel. And again, we mentioned how Paul would first preach in the Jewish synagogue when evangelizing a Gentile city. But as we've seen earlier in Matthew, God would bring judgment upon Israel for their violent rejection of his son. Jesus predicted it himself in Luke chapter 19. Remember on the day he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? We looked at this several weeks ago. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Remember it said, "As Jesus drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over the city. He grieved over the city of Jerusalem, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And as we mentioned, Jerusalem would be leveled by the Roman armies in 70 AD, God's divine retribution to the nation of Israel for their rejection of his son, their Messiah. And so God's judgment poured out on all those who reject his son and his people is pictured in the king's armies destroying the men and the city in this parable. But as we read in verses 8 through 10, the king then extends a third invitation. We saw a third invitation. Again, we read here, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good, bad, and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, this third invitation by the king in Jesus' parable represents the spread of the gospel to, first of all, some of the despised Jews who were considered unworthy by the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders, and then, of course, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And he says here in the parable, "Therefore go," which is in the present tense, and so you could rightfully interpret it, "Be going and keep on going." Be going and keep on going, he says here, "into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding until the wedding is provided with guests. Now, in Luke's account, again, in Luke 14, he brings out very well a picture of this universal call of the gospel. And so I invite you one more time to turn to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Of course, again, the invitation, the first invitation, the second invitation made and rejected. It says, verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And that, many believe, represents those unworthy Jews, the tax collectors, the sinners, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, who Jesus continually ministered to, and yet who the Jewish religious leaders rejected. And then we find here in verse 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And so this is, again, this pictures the spread of the gospel, this third invitation to eventually the Gentile world. And of course, Jesus instructed his disciples on this very thing just prior to his ascension in Luke chapter 24. At the end of Luke there, just prior to his ascension, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance is part of the gospel message. Again, we emphasize that point. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples that, yes, you are to take the gospel to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then we see the transition from Jew to Gentile in Paul's ministry, recorded in Acts chapter 13. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul here is in Antioch. It says, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 44, it says that. And then verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, as they were in virtually every city. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jewish people, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This was the call of the Apostle Paul. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to or ordained or decreed to eternal life believed. And so this expansion of the gospel message to the Gentile world is pictured in verses 9 and 10 of Jesus' parable. And as we mentioned, the gospel message continued to spread as we see it recorded in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul went on three separate missionary journeys to all parts of the known world at that time, proclaiming the gospel. Now we are all to be involved in world evangelization. This was not just instruction for the first century church. But our quest for world evangelization must begin in our own families, in our own communities, in our own workplaces. But in order for this to occur, brothers and sisters, we need, for one, the zeal of the Apostle Paul. We need the zeal of the Apostle Paul if we're going to be effective witnesses. Let's look at a couple of passages here. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. You know, we need to pray. Get on our knees and pray that the Lord will give us this zeal. Paul was not unlike us. He was a human being just like we are. But his life was completely surrendered to Christ. Notice what he says here. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Is that our attitude? Is that our mentality? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It was said of that great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody that he would not end his day until he had shared the gospel with at least one person. He wouldn't end his day until he shared the gospel with at least one person. Whatever else you might want to say about D.L. Moody, he had a zeal for the gospel. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we see the zeal of the Apostle Paul. 'He saw himself as an ambassador for Christ, Christ's representative in this lost world, and that's how we must see ourselves. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we urge you, we entreat you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we need to pray for the zeal of the Apostle Paul if we're going to be effective evangelists. And then secondly, if we're going to be effective evangelists, we need the compassionate heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the compassionate heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at this passage before. We preached on it in Matthew. But I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. The compassion of our Lord Jesus. He'd been going around all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. His heart, his emotions were moved with compassion for the multitudes. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's how he saw the world. Like sheep having no shepherd. Scattered, wandering, without protection, without guidance, without leadership. That's how he saw the world. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Are you and I moved with compassion when we look upon the lost multitude as Jesus was? How do you look, how do I look upon this lost world? You know, people act the way they do because they don't know the Lord. You ever find yourself getting irritated with somebody when they're doing something that you used to do before you were saved? It's happened to me at times, and then I remember I was worse than they are. People act the way they do because they don't know the Lord. And our hearts must be deeply moved over their plight. A preacher whose last name was Jowett said, "Tearless hearts will never be the heralds of his passion." Tearless hearts will never be the heralds of his passion. Chuck Swindoll said, "Without compassion, there will be no harvest." To be effective evangelists, we must feel deeply. Now, certainly, we must proclaim an accurate gospel message. But accompanying that, we must have hearts of compassion. If the heart of Jesus Christ was moved over the plight of the lost. And obviously the Apostle Paul's heart was moved over the plight of the lost. Shouldn't that be the case with us as his people? He has called us to obey and fulfill the Great Commission. And so to be effective evangelists, we must feel deeply. And I know that all of us, perhaps our hearts are a little bit hard, at least. But we can pray. You know, Paul was a man just like we are. The apostles were men. They were fishermen. They were average guys. And yet they were used by the Lord to shake the world. It can be the same with us. But we need to surrender our lives to Christ. We need that hardened ground plowed up in our hearts. And we need to quit loving the world so much, which douses that flame of passion within us. And so just as the wedding hall in Jesus' parable was filled with guests after the sacrificial labors of the servants going everywhere, inviting whomever they came across to the wedding feast, so too will God's kingdom be filled with those who have responded to the invitation of the gospel, repented of their sins, and received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. One of the greatest evangelists of all time, George Whitefield, said, "Every soul for whom Christ has shed his blood will finally be saved. Every soul for whom Christ has shed his blood will finally be saved, and God's wedding hall will indeed be full of guests." And we have a central part to play in that wedding hall being filled with guests. And that is as we participate in obedience and fulfillment of the Great Commission. Well, as I mentioned, next week we're going to be looking at the last four verses of this parable, in which we find revealed really two essential doctrines of the Christian faith: justification by faith and divine election. Two very important central doctrines. We're going to be looking at those next week. But before we close, I've got some points of application from our passage that I'd like to share with you this morning. Once again, we see the mercy and long-suffering of God demonstrated here.